Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll finish Luke 22 and start with 23 tonight. So we are in the last days of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, even maybe day and a half, and we're looking at Jesus on trial, at least the beginning of the trial. So let's read God's word, Luke 22, verse 66 through 23, verse 5. God's word. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." That's how far we'll read God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You probably have read the Pulitzer Prize-winning book or seen that award-winning movie, To Kill a Mockingbird. It's a great book, great movie. And if you remember that story, Tom Robinson, this takes place in the Deep South, and Tom Robinson, an African-American, is on trial for a heinous crime. And Atticus Finch is the lawyer, remember him? And he knows that he's working with a racist jury. And this racist jury, even before the trial starts, is against Tom Robinson because Tom Robinson is not the same color as them. So Atticus Finch knows that he's working with a racist jury who's fixed in their racist ways. And if you remember that speech that he gives near the end of the trial, these are his closing arguments. He says the defendant is not guilty, but someone in this courtroom is. "I'm confident that you gentlemen will review without passion the evidence that you have heard and restore this man to his family. In the name of God, do your duty." Now, you know the story probably. Justice is not served in the story, and Tom Robinson is convicted and guilty, found guilty at least, even though he wasn't. Justice was not served. Now, in the story of Jesus' trial, there are some parallels. Not tons of parallels, but the jury kind of here, that the people who are, you know, wondering about Jesus, they already know the verdict. The Jewish leaders know, in their minds at least, that Jesus is guilty and he deserves to die, even though that's false, just like the story in To Kill a Mockingbird. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, this Jewish council that knows the verdict even before the trial begins. And there's two different parts to this beginning trial. First of all, Jesus before the Jewish council, and then Jesus before Pilate. And we'll pick up the rest of the story, Lord willing, next week. So let's look at the first part of this trial. Tonight, Jesus is before the Jewish council. Okay, so verse 66 says it's daytime now. Remember earlier, all the stuff that happened before was at night. It was dark when Peter denied Jesus. Now the sun comes up, and these Jewish leaders call together a meeting to interrogate Jesus, to put him on some kind of a trial. The elders and the chief priests were there, probably the experts in the law of the Jews. And so this is a committee meeting of very important and probably older Jewish men, the leading Jews of Jerusalem and that day. It would be something like Jerusalem's city council, but also obviously has a religious flavor to it. So it even could be the Sanhedrin. Now, you can kind of imagine a scene, not exactly, but you know what it's like when there's lots of men there, important men of the city, and they're going to question Jesus. There's probably tables and chairs involved in this early morning meeting. It's not a full-out trial at this point, but these Jewish leaders are putting Jesus on the hot seat under the spotlight to interrogate him. Now, the first order of business is in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Messiah, the anointed one, you know, that the Old Testament speaks about, tell us. But when the Jews would ask this question or make the statement to Jesus, when they would think Messiah or say Messiah, they would mean the Old Testament meaning of Messiah, but also they'd have a political flavor to it. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and destroy Rome and set up a Jewish nation again. So that's probably what's in their mind here when they talk to Jesus. Now, did you notice Jesus' answer? Verse 67. If I tell you, you will not believe. Now, there's a strong negative in the Greek. You certainly won't believe if I say, if I answer your question, if I tell you. Jesus knows their motives, doesn't he? He knows what's going on here. Sure, it's early in the morning, but he's not too tired to think clearly, and he's not confused, and he's not scared. He knows their motives, that they're out to get him. He knows that this Jewish council is not honestly curious. Right? They're not seriously open to the truth, are they? You know what an honest question is. This is not that. They are wanting to trap Jesus, and Jesus knows that. You've probably had conversations with people, too, who know they're not going to change their mind. Right, you can just tell by talking to other people before, well, this guy's closed-minded, this girl's closed-minded, and I'll never change her mind. Jesus was working with a council that was not going to change their mind. And Jesus also says, look, in verse 68, if I ask you, ask you a question, you will not answer. Remember, like earlier when he said, was John the Baptist's baptism from heaven or from man? They wouldn't answer it, because either way, they'd get caught by Jesus, so to speak. And so Jesus knows, again, that they're not interested in a serious dialogue or discussion. They're way beyond that point of a serious discussion. So Jesus will not answer them. And he won't ask, and he says, if I ask you a question, you won't answer. So this is great, right? Jesus is not going to answer a fool according to his folly. He's not going to throw pearls to the swine. One church father said, he knew the secrets of their hearts. They who had not believed his works would not believe his words. And then Jesus says this kind of cryptic statement in their minds probably. Look in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Not, from this moment, from this second on, but from this time period on, the Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of God, that powerful place. So one thing that Jesus is doing here is making a prophecy, isn't he? He's a prophet. They were just making fun of him. If you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. But Jesus is a prophet, truly. And he's prophesying what's going to happen. And this is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's being probably alluded to here. At least that's the Old Testament teaching behind this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to set up a lovely government here in Rome. I'm going to be Lord of all and have all authority. So he's implying, yes, the Son of Man is the Messiah, and not a political Jewish Messiah over Judea, but over everything at the right hand of God. And so when he says that at the right hand of God, at the powerful place of authority, Jesus is saying that I'm going to have all authority. And that's what he says after he was raised from the dead. Remember, all authority has been given to me. Jesus is saying that here. So you know what, Jewish council? Your authority is piddly compared to what mine's going to be. All authority will be given to me. Do whatever you want, But soon I'll be ruling with God and have authority. You know, Jesus never doubted that these sinful actions of these humans could thwart God's purposes. He knew that whatever happened to him, he would be raised and seated at the right hand of his Father. Now, at this point, if the Jewish council that was putting him on trial or questioning him, if they had any kind of softness in their hearts, they might stop and think, whoa, what are we doing here? Right? If they would believe Jesus' words, they would probably repent here and say, you know, Lord, we're sorry. And when we read these words, too, about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God in heaven, we want to submit to him. We say, yes, he is Lord, and he does have all authority. I believe this testimony that Jesus gives. But the Jewish council doesn't take it all exactly in the right way. They kind of understand. Look what they say. Are you the Son of God then? It could be a statement. So you are the Son of God, as you're saying. Are you claiming this? Now, he's not saying a Son of God, or they're not saying a Son of God, right? But the Son of God. And these Jewish men who are older would be very wise to understand that when a person is talking about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, that's similar for saying the Son of God. Right? These all go in the same context. So the Jews are saying, oh, so you're saying you're the Son of God. Now, to them, that would be good or bad? Well, to them, it would be bad. Blasphemy, right? They want Jesus to say that so they can put him to death on charges that Moses, you know, so to speak, or they think would make him guilty. But look what Jesus answers. In verse 70, you say that I am. Now, he's not denying it. And he's making them realize what they just said. It's a very wise answer, isn't it? You say that I am. That would deflect it back to them and make them think about what they just said. So Jesus is kind of saying and hinting that you just made a confession of the truth. Not that you believe it, but it's true. Think about it. They're making a fact that Jesus is not, they're stating a fact that Jesus won't deny. Now, sometimes when we read these things, we, at least I sometimes think, well, why didn't Jesus just answer clearly? You know, why did Jesus sometimes be cryptic in his answers? Well, once again, there are many reasons for this. You know, typically if people would go around saying, yes, I'm the Son of God, that does not sit well. Right, even today, right? If you go into a big city and somebody's holding the sign that says, you know, claims, I'm the Messiah, or if you hear somebody saying, I'm the Messiah, we think, boy, that guy's wacko. So Jesus is not going to go around saying, hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah. That doesn't usually work. And so also, you think about it, when other people say it about you, then it works better. It's kind of like the same in sports, right? If a tennis star or track star says, hey, I'm the best, nobody really listens to him. But if everyone else says he's the best, then you start listening. So Jesus is kind of thinking in that term. And another thing to think about here on why Jesus doesn't always answer clearly is because, you know, Jesus will say what he wants when he wants. Right? They're not in control of the situation. Jesus is. And so he will give an answer when he wants, not because people demand of him. Now, whatever the case is, look in verse 71. What further testimony do we need, right? We've heard it from his own lips. Guilty. He says he's the Son of God. It's unanimous. Not that the majority is always right. But here they say Jesus is guilty of claiming to be the Messiah, Son of God. Now, there's what I would call a blessed irony here. The testimony that Jesus gave incriminated him before the Jews. They thought he was guilty because of what he said. But that testimony that Jesus gave is the basis for the apostles' teaching in Acts, that he is the Son of God and that he is seated at the right hand of God in power. So this testimony that incriminating him is essentially the gospel that the church takes forth. And this is a great irony, right? To the Jews, it's foolishness. That's what they think, that this is foolish. This man is nuts. It's foolishness. But like Paul says, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and salvation. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he sits at the right hand of God with all authority. I believe that. We sang that in that hymn this morning. My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror and my King, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Jesus is Lord. Testimony that we trust and believe. But the Jews didn't. This council didn't. And so we have the second part. They bring him to Pilate. Jesus before Pilate. This goes into chapter 23. Verse 1, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, it wouldn't be too far away, right? So you have this Jewish council who just made this decision, this official decision. Jesus is guilty. Let's bring him to Pilate. Now, one commentator said it well. He said, Israel, that would be the Jewish council, Israel turns to the world for assistance in destroying its own Redeemer. Isn't that interesting? Israel turns to the world for assistance in destroying its own Redeemer. They would rather have the yoke of Rome than the yoke of Christ. They're denying him, rejecting him. But why would they bring Jesus to Pilate? It's not a trick question. You probably know that. Well, humanly speaking, because Pilate was Rome. Pilate wasn't a Jewish person. He wasn't, you know, in the Jewish circles at all. Pilate was the Roman governor over the region, like the Roman mayor of this big part of the region. And the Jews would bring this criminal to Pilate, and if Pilate would find him guilty of a bad enough charge, then the Roman state could condemn him to death and die on a cross like other thieves and killers and bad people would be charged with, death on the cross. Humanly speaking, that's why they're bringing him to Pilate. But from God's perspective, there's even more going on. Remember that Jesus prophesied he'd be handed over to the Gentiles in Luke 18. This is part of God's plan and will, that he'd be turned over to the Gentiles. That's how God's providence works. Our confession of faith talks about secondary causes. God is not the author of evil, but he can use secondary causes to accomplish his purpose. Jesus is going before Pilate. Now, in front of Pilate, in verse 2, the Jewish people then in the council, members of the council, begin to accuse Jesus. Okay, so you got Pilate over here, and you got Jesus over there or whatever, and you have the Jewish people over here, and they're saying, okay, Pilate, here's why we're bringing you Jesus. And here's the first charge. He's misleading our nation. That means the Jewish nation. He's leading our nation astray. He's causing people to believe the wrong things. During World War II, there was a man who was a mayor of Montreal, and this mayor of Montreal told a lot of men not to register for the war. And he was actually, this mayor of Montreal was actually arrested, I think, in 1944, and put in prison because of sedition, speaking against the government. That's what these Jews are charging Jesus with, right? Sedition. He's misleading our Jewish nation against Rome. And that's the second charge. Look, he's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Tribute means taxes. One way he's misleading us is he's saying, look, they're charging Jesus with saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Did Jesus say that? No, what did Jesus actually say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's a straight up lie. Ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And then the third charge here is in verse end of verse 2, he says that he himself is Christ or Messiah, a king. That's a pretty big one because Caesar for Rome was the only king. You could not say you were king. And so they're charging Jesus of calling himself king instead of Caesar. And this isn't exactly true. Of course, Jesus is king overall, but Jesus didn't go around saying, hey, everybody, I'm king and not Caesar. So basically, the Jewish council brings Jesus to Pilate to make Pilate think that Jesus is a big Roman political problem and they need to put him to death. That's what the Jewish council wants. But see what Pilate focuses on? In verse 3, just that last question, that last accusation, rather. Are you the king of the Jews? Okay, the other things maybe Pilate doesn't care so much about. The little Jewish squabble's not that big of a deal. But if he says he's king of the Jews, maybe he's opposing Caesar, and then we got a problem. And look at once again what Jesus says. You have said so. Now, another way to say this would be, that's one way of saying it. Now, again, Jesus is not denying it. He doesn't just say, yep, I am, because Pilate's thinking of king of the Jews is different than the truth of Jesus as king. So he's not going to say straight up yes to Pilate, because there's more to it than what Pilate thinks and says. Remember, Jesus said in another gospel, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is king of the Jews, but you know what? He's also king of kings and king over all. You've said it. Now look at Pilate. You'd think maybe at this point that Pilate would say, oh, he's guilty, then he says he's king. But look what Pilate says to the Jewish leaders. I find no guilt in this man. Despite what Jesus just said, Pilate says he doesn't have any reason to charge him with anything. But Jesus kind of did say he was king of the Jews. Why didn't Pilate just convict him and charge him? Well, we're not 100% sure, but we know it's not because Pilate was friends with Jesus. That there's no truth to that. And we know that Pilate really wasn't friendly towards the Jews. So maybe, okay, think about the situation. It's early in the morning, and Jesus had just gotten beaten quite a bit, and he bled because he was punched and kicked and so forth, and he doesn't look well, and he has no followers around him. So here you have this beat-up man with no followers, maybe claiming to be king, possibly. Pilate would say, you know what? Who is this guy? What's he going to do? It's no big deal if this poor, miserable loser guy says he's king. Maybe that's what Pilate's thinking. Or maybe Pilate's kind of also thinking, you know, I have bigger fish to fry. These Jews and their little quabbles about who's king and who's not king and who's Messiah and who's not Messiah, you know what? They can deal with that on their own. I have bigger things to do. But that's not what the Jews want to hear. Verse 5. They were urgent. And this is an imperfect tense. So they kept on urging and kept on persisting. And they said, he stirs up the people, right? They're not going to take innocent for an answer. He is a political problem. He is a threat to Caesar, and he is a threat to the country. You know, they've been looking to put Jesus to death for about a year, maybe a year and a half at least. He's not going to get away so quickly. No, Pilate, you misunderstand what we're saying. He's a challenge to Caesar, and he's going to mess up the Roman government. He's an insurgent starting a rebellion saying, I'm king. Now, you know what's another irony here? This isn't a blessed irony. It's kind of a different kind of irony. The Jewish leaders were the ones stirring up the people. They were saying that Jesus was king, stirring up the people. So you got kind of an irony there. And they said, look, he's not just stirring up the people in a tiny little village, but everywhere in the area. He deserves to be put to death. Now, you know what? The Jewish council probably doesn't care that much about Rome and the Roman government. They want Rome to be overthrown. But they're making it sound like they care about Roman government so that Pilate will say, okay, Jesus is guilty. Jesus is a threat to the Jewish leader's way of life, and they want him gone. They care about the Jewish religion, even though they don't care about Rome. And they say Jesus is in the way and he needs to be put to death. Now, there are different angles that we could look at. But one that I just want to focus on as we wind up in a moment is the fact that Jesus was utterly alone. Sometimes forget that. Humanly speaking, he was 100% alone, right? Now, I don't think any of us have ever really been alone like Jesus was here. I mean, maybe you've felt alone, but you still have family and friends that love you, even if you don't think so all the time. And maybe you've even been to a courtroom, and you maybe had something, you were on the hot seat, I don't know, but you still probably had a lawyer, and you still probably had family and friends at least supporting you. But Jesus was alone all the way. His close friends had denied him and abandoned him. I think it's Mark's gospel that said they fled. You know, we're out of here. And they let Jesus alone. A disciple even betrayed him, Judas. And the crowds are gone. Remember all the crowds that flocked to Jesus when he was out preaching and teaching? They're not there now. So Jesus is here surrounded by enemies who've mocked him and beaten him, falsely accused him before the Roman government, and he has no human moral support at all. Think of the loneliness of Christ. Now, this is an Old Testament prophecy, too, that Mark 14 picks up on. It's from Zechariah 13. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Remember that one? It's exactly what's happening here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, Zechariah 13. And Jesus predicted this in John 16, you will leave me alone. Alone. Everybody has abandoned Jesus. They've abandoned Jesus' mission. All of his followers have failed him. All of his followers have failed him. They've all failed him. We've all failed him. He's all the way alone. But he hasn't abandoned his mission at this point. And he hasn't forsaken his people at this point. And so if we keep with a shepherd theme, the shepherd will go on to lay down his life for those very sheep that were scattered. He'll lay his life down for them, even though they left him. And because he dies for them, he'll call them, his sheep will hear his voice, and they'll live with him in a safe flock. And they'll never be alone. They'll never have to face the loneliness that Jesus faced. They'll never be alone. Christian, you'll never be alone. You'll never be alone. So you can say, and you know the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? It goes on, he restores my soul, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. All his people have abandoned Christ, but the gospel is that he has not abandoned them. Take that to heart. If you trust in Jesus, you will never, ever be alone. I am with you, he says. I am with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone our own way, forsaken and abandoned Christ. And you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in your tender grace and in your amazing mercy, the shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, calls them to his side, they hear his voice and come. We praise you, O Jesus, for what you underwent for us. We're sorry that we forsake you sometimes. And we are so thankful that you never forsake us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that these words of the gospel, that Jesus is always with us, will be pressed on our hearts this moment, so that when trials and difficulties come in life and when we feel alone, we will remember the voice of Christ, I am with you. Comfort us then with those words. We thank you, Father, for your scriptures this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.